Reaching from verses 2 and through verse 16. And Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Paul is here now transitioning to issues dealing with worship, things that were happening within the church that were disrupting the worship within the church. And this is the first time I want to make mention of that Paul gives a commendation to this church. He says at the very beginning there, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, it's not too long after that commendation that he then begins to chastise them. I want to lay a few things on the table starting out. This is one of the most difficult passages that you can preach from in the book of 1 Corinthians. I would say second to this is probably chapter 14. And when the preaching schedule was laid out, the two places where I looked to see where I was preaching were 1 Corinthians 11, the first half, and then 1 Corinthians 14, dealing with the passages in regard to tongues. And I was signed up for both of them. And I saw that many, many months ago. This is a passage that is made complicated for a few reasons. The first reason is that we don't know what Paul taught the church previously on this subject. Secondly, we don't know the questions that Paul wrote back to Paul asking him for more information. So we're a little bit in the dark here, and there are some mysteries involved in this. One thing that is certain is that Paul expects his readers to know exactly what he's talking about. When he's speaking to the Corinthian church, he expects them to know what he's talking about, understand what these symbols of head coverings mean, and to understand these various ways that he is communicating here. Now, one of the difficulties that I'm going to have in approaching this text, and some of you may have this difficulty even in listening to me, is that much of what Paul is speaking on here, I believe, is him giving application. He is applying certain principles that are taught on throughout the pages of Scripture, principles that go back to the very earliest pages of Scripture, even into creation. And he is giving the Corinthian church applications which apply to them within their cultural context within this their church. We're dealing with this idea of head coverings. My family is sitting here in the front. My girls and my wife are not wearing head coverings. So it's obvious that I don't come down on the side that all females are required to wear head coverings. I don't believe that the New Testament prescribes any particular articles of clothes that Christians are required to wear. If this was the case, if Paul was commanding all Christian women to be wearing head coverings, this would be the only article in that case. This is a passage I want to tell you as well that many times is going to get skipped over. The second half of 1 Corinthians 11, you can find many, many sermons on that subject. This is not as popular of a sermon series to do for most churches. The reason why we're preaching on this is because it is the next text. Just a reminder, we do systematic exposition. All right, this wasn't something that was just on my mind this week, and I wanted to bring it to you. It's the next text that we are dealing with. And so we're going to deal with it, and we're going to walk through this together. I want to remind you of something else, that there are tiers of theology, and there are different levels of importance of theology. And we see this even in church history, in where there has been emphasis in confessions and in church councils that have gathered. And so you have a first tier of theology, and that's going to be just the bare bones of orthodoxy, the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian, having a right understanding of the gospel or having a wrong understanding of the gospel. And this is a tier which can be very important even if you're involved in something like some kind of a parachurch organization where you might want to be on the same page on the gospel and not, you know, say the same words and mean different things. There's a second tier of theology, and that would be getting into more, I'm just giving you examples now, by the way, but more like church government or baptism. And so although we have many things in common with Reformed Presbyterians, well, there's many things that we don't have in common. We don't have the same view on baptism. We don't have the same view on church government. And so that's going to prevent us from going out and planting churches together. But there's still many things that we can do with one another. We've had Presbyterians preach from this pulpit at on the Lord's Day even. We've had Presbyterians preach from this pulpit at our conferences. And so although we may have these second-tier differences, there's still this first tier that we all hold to, and so we can learn from one another. Lastly, there's a third tier, and that's what many times is called the adiaphora. Those are these other things that are out there. And this issue of head coverings would be one, whether you fall down on the side that head coverings are prescribed and they should be worn, or if you fall down on the side that they are not. There is much grace and reasonableness that needs to be given to one another here, and we need not make things that are in this third tier, in this adiaphora, to be something that is first tier. And that is something that Christians in fundamentalism have gotten into, where they begin to take things that are over here, and they will take things such as consumption of alcohol or listening to certain kinds of music or even certain kinds of dress, and they will begin to move those up to where they are first tier, and they are defining principles so that they're associating with someone over here where they have so many things that they don't even agree upon. They have so many areas where they are not similar, and then someone over here that is more orthodox that they have more in common with, they'll have nothing to do with them. And it's over one of these third tier adiaphora issues. I heard of a really sad story recently, and it was of some elders in a Reformed Baptist church, and there were two elders in this church, and one of them held to the conviction of head coverings, that he believed that his wife and his daughters should be wearing head coverings during the worship service, and that's what they did. They practiced that. There was another elder that did not hold to that practice, and his family did not follow after. And this became a great point of contention. This became a point where it was visibly causing disruption even in the worship service because of the way one elder was acting toward the other. You know, and when I first heard the story, my bias was there, and I thought, you know, is it this elder here who has his wife and his daughters wearing the head covering, is he the one that's causing this disruption? And it was not. It was the other elder. And this elder was so offended that this man's wife and daughters were wearing head coverings that he was ordering him to end it, that he was going to an association and trying to bring in other elders and to have some type of a council to condemn this man. I don't think that's the right approach. I think you can have a different view on this and still be able to worship with one another. You can have a different view on this and still even be able to serve with one another. Friends, that's why we have things like confessions. So we have, these are the solid areas. These are the things that we're going to hold to. And you have these areas of adiaphora where there can be differences. And we need not make those things in the adiaphora to be that which is on the first tier. So in my approach to this sermon, I'm going to be dealing with foundational principles that Paul has undergirding what he's communicating to the Corinthians within this context. These principles that are the basis for Paul's application that he's giving to this church. There's 3 points that we're going to pull out of this, and it centers around roles. Roles that men and women are to play. Roles they are to play within the marriage, and roles they are to play within the church. So we have, first, the basis of roles. Secondly, distinctions in roles. And thirdly, he gives a qualification in roles. Let's look at the first point, the basis of roles. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This is the foundation that Paul is placing all of his points of application upon. What he is calling the Corinthians in their context to do, he is placing it upon this foundation here. And this is an area that we need to understand. Understanding this and where Paul is coming from allows us to understand what he's communicating to the church, and it'll help us to understand how it is we should understand what he is writing within our context and where we are. I believe that what he is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is very similar to what he's communicating in Ephesians chapter 5, and that is that there is a redemptive story. There is a redemptive story that is being communicated through the picture of marriage. There is a beautiful story of Christ and his redemption of his church and his service to his church and his church submitting even to him. And this is something that we should communicate in our marriages as we live in the God-given roles that he has given to us within these marriages. And that's my take on this passage. I think he's telling them what he also told the Corinthians, but he's giving them specific applications here within their cultural context. And these roles, even speaking on them, is offensive. This is an offensive idea. It is offensive within our culture. Sadly, it is even offensive within the church. There's much worldliness that has crept into our church. There's much that we are, like the Corinthians did, beginning to take our worldliness and bring it into the church. And so much of what Paul has been dealing with as he's walked through this letter to the Corinthians has to do with them taking their pagan baggage, not leaving it at the door, but rather bringing it into the church. And that is the walk of a Christian. That is their sanctification. That is them coming to a realization of these areas that they're holding to, these idols that they have. So we have roles that are given here, and we have demonstration of this even by Christ. Jesus as one who submitted to the Father. He is one that submitted in his role as the Lamb of God. Jesus says that in John chapter 6 and verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Now some will begin to err as they walk down this pathway, and they will, in their study of this, they will begin to take this farther than they should, and they will begin to project onto the Son of God this idea that he has for all of eternity been working in a continual state of submission before the Father. And I think that's a grave error, and it's a great misunderstanding. The Son of God is equally God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. One is not more God than the other. They are all God. But Jesus, as he served, as he came down clothed in flesh, he submitted his will even to the Father. That's what he did. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says this is not what he wanted to do. He has tears of blood coming down. He is broken, but he submitted himself even to death upon the cross. It's the creator of the universe. The one that John says brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. Look at Jesus' submission in the Gospels. He submitted even to his parents. Luke 2 and verse 51. Now this is a story that you don't want to replicate as parents. I can't imagine how embarrassing it must be to go a couple cities down the road and realize you don't have your child with you. But that's their situation here. And they go and they confront him, and he submits to them. Luke 2 and 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Don't just gloss over a passage like that. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one that brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. This is the one that angels have been before, praising him. The one who will judge the earth. Jesus is even going to judge his earthly parents. And he submitted to them. So that was his role. He was a child. He was to submit to his parents in this area. We see these roles communicated very early in Scripture, even prior to the fall of man. Roles in the garden prior to sin, Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is not after the fall that the wife was going to be the helpmeet for the husband. This was within their creation as man and woman, that within the marriage, the wife would be the helpmeet, the helper for Adam after the fall. How sad. How sad that we are so distorted. The image of God that is upon all of us is distorted at this time. Genesis 3 and verse 16, you know this, I'm going to read it anyway. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And this beautiful image that was there, that was given forward prior to sin in the garden, of the woman that would be the helpmeet of the husband, and the husband that would serve, protect, and care, and take care of her, is damaged here. And we have this relationship now that is much more clearly communicated in the Hebrew, but it is now the woman here who is seeking to control and to rule over the man, and the man that is then ruling over her. That's the truth, brothers. You're going to be a leader one way or the other. You lead when you speak. You lead when you're silent. You lead when you act. You lead when you don't act. You're a leader whether you do it or not. That's your role. That's what you are. The question is whether or not you're being a good leader, right? But the point here in looking back to this passage is just to have a reminder of what Paul is saying here at the beginning, that there are God-ordained roles that we have. As men and women, there are roles, and these should influence how we order our lives. They should influence how we're interacting with one another, specifically in marriage, which is a major area that Paul's dealing with here in this passage. And to live in a way that's contrary to that is harmful to ourselves, it's harmful to our family, and it's harmful to the church. Dear men, you're not to be like Adam. You are to lead, you are to protect. You're not to stand by quietly while there is a serpent seducing your wife. And so these roles that are given, that are communicated throughout the Scriptures, not just in this passage, but throughout the Scriptures, should result in distinctions. Distinctions in how you carry yourself, distinctions in how you act. And within cultures, there are distinctions between men and women. And men will present themselves in certain ways, and women will present themselves in certain ways. And these distinctions in roles are something that we should not eschew as Christians. We should not be kicking off, but rather we should recognize that cultures are recognizing what is there inherent within nature, what God has put into place within creation. So let's look at the distinctions in these roles. We're going to spend more time in this area. It's verses 4 and through verse 10. And Paul writes, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Paul's overarching point here seems to be, in going into this chapter, that nothing should distract from the glory of God. Nothing should be a distraction within the church as they are worshiping. And Paul's going to unpack that as he's going through these next few chapters, because there's things that the Corinthians are doing. There's cultural baggage that the Corinthians are bringing into the church. There's possibly even misunderstandings about teachings of Paul that they are acting upon, and they are leading to disruptions in the church. So they're leading to disorderly behavior, and they're leading to great, great distractions. And so let's understand this idea of hair and head coverings within first century Rome. And this is my understanding after studying this during this time. So what I'm not going to do is spend a lot of time giving you quotations from commentaries. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing direct exegesis. I'm going to communicate to you what I believe that Paul is saying within this cultural context and what it means. So in first century Rome, exposing your hair as a female had certain connotations, and we don't have them within our culture. Women were generally expected to wear their hair up, and it would be covered. It would be something that was covered. Not to do so would be an expression of immodesty. Right? And immodesty is something that happens in every culture, and there may be different ways in which it occurs in different cultures. But during this time period, there were aristocratic, upper-class women that were beginning to shun the style of the day, begin to take on different hairstyles. They were letting their hair down. They were letting it flow. They were even doing very interesting and bizarre hairdos where it was spiking out in different ways. And it was something that was very provocative within this culture. And there were likely even pagan influences for what they were doing. Paul is telling them here not to do things that are disruptive in the worship of the church. He's calling them here to be modest within this context, to recognize what they are and the role that they are in, that they are someone who is a woman. They have been made a woman by God, and there are ways that they are to express themselves even within this culture. And they're not to flaunt themselves out. There weren't great differences either. There weren't great differences in the way that men and women were dressing during this time period. Many of the men would wear togas. The women would wear togas. But the difference would be in how they did their hair. Men generally did not cover their heads. Women would put their hair up, and they would have a head covering. And it was something that was identifiable within this culture. It was something that was understood that this is a woman, and this is how that she would be dressing. Modesty standards can be different in different cultures. And as Christians, we need to see this. We need to recognize the culture that we're in and understand that we may need to behave in certain ways because of the culture that we're in. Some of the ways that we are dressed now would not be appropriate if you were a Christian in the Middle East. I had a friend that went on a mission trip to Yemen. And it was a really big deal if a woman were to have any part of her elbow showing. That was an outrage within that culture. That was an outrage within the church. They would put a jacket on you. That might not make any sense to you. Like, Why is that a problem? In other cultures as well, they still practice the idea of head coverings, that women will adorn themselves and cover themselves with a head covering when they are in public. And when you're in a culture like this, you need to recognize this. Your goal is not to flip the tables over and to change the culture. Your goal here is to work within that culture and to glorify God within that culture. And it takes humility at times. It takes making your life even a little inconvenient or difficult at those times. This does not mean that we are to take all aspects of all cultures in the way that they treat women and accept them. And I would use just a couple examples. I would say the idea that a woman needs to be covered in some kind of a blue blanket like a burqa is offensive. I would never allow my wife or my daughters to submit under something like that. These are people that are made in the image of God. These are not animals. We're not covering them. Likewise, I think other practices where you have in some Asian countries where they're wrapping young girls' feet to try to make them as thin as they possibly can, and you're causing damage to them. This is a great opportunity to instruct, to say, you know, we're not going to participate in this. And by the way, my daughter having deformed feet isn't making her any more feminine. We're not going to be participating in this. And that's the way some of these things can change. And Christians getting involved in these cultures have worked in those areas. Lottie Moon is one that dealt specifically with the wrapping of feet. Other Christians have had to deal with other aspects that are derogatory towards women. But there are roles that exist. There are roles that exist, and they should be communicated, and they will be communicated in very specific ways. And this comes under the foundation of who you are and what God has made you to be and how you are to operate within this marriage. Husbands, there's a role that he has assigned to you. And wives, there is a role that you are given. This isn't the only passage that is even dealing with this. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's 22 through 33. I want to review that. Beginning in 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wife should submit in everything to her husband." So you have Paul here in Ephesians 5 communicating this picture here of the wife submitting to her husband as the church is submitting to Christ. And then Paul continues. He says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." It is a fantastic passage and a reminder of the roles that we have. And husbands, I hope that as you read a passage like that, you are reminded of the many ways that you are falling short. Which of you can declare, "Hey, I am loving my wife exactly as Christ loved the church"? It is a humbling passage every time that I read that passage. But Paul here is dealing with a disruption in the church. It was out of order for what was happening. And we could have something similar happen even within our culture. Imagine if I came up to preach and I was wearing flip-flops and cut-off shorts and my favorite sports team and a baseball hat turned backwards. I would dare to say, for many of you, that would be a great distraction. Perhaps for all of you, some of you are probably pondering right now, "I wonder what sports team he would pick." I don't even know. I don't even know which one I would pick. But at the very least, it would be incredibly irreverent. It would be a distraction. I would dare say that would be wrong within this context for me to come up here and to dress that way. Well, imagine that we took it even a step farther. If a preacher came up here and he was wearing clothing that was generally worn by females within this culture, that would be a scandal. That's what we're having, I believe, within this context, where you have women that are dressing in ways that are associated with with men. You may have had men doing the same thing, but Paul seems to be, in this passage, dealing with that more in a rhetorical way. He's primarily dealing with the women. But this idea that we should not be in the game of cross-dressing is something that goes back into the scriptures. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, it says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." And the reason why this is wrong is because it is causing there to no longer be a distinction between the men and the women. There should be something communicated there that is different and that is distinct. Now, what that is and what that looks like is going to be different within different cultures. I can't take Deuteronomy 22 and apply it exactly to that. None of you are wearing cloaks. In fact, if I was wearing a cloak now, that would probably be odd as well. But most likely, some of these Corinthians had begun suggesting that the distinctions between men and women had begun to no longer be there. Right? It could have been, some even say this, that Paul's teaching that, you know, there's no Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's no male or female. These are things that were beginning to get ironed out, and they were beginning to turn away from this. But the truth is that men and women are both made in the image of God, and they are to work in particular roles. And I do need to make a comment in regard to this passage, because I do not believe that Paul is communicating that women are not made in the image of God. I believe that Paul is trying to make an argument in regard to authority and submission of women, wives submitting to their husbands. He's not communicating that women are not made in the image of God. We have numerous passages that you would have to ignore if you were going to try to make that argument. We have that in the earliest pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing on the earth.' So God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You see that in James chapter 3, speaking about the tongue and how you curse others. He says that you curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He's talking about men and women. We could go through numerous other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. So I do want to be clear, I do believe that's not what he's communicating there, but rather he's trying to make an argument in regard to roles and how people should be acting within this culture. So how do we apply this? How do we understand this? Well, you need to think about who you are and what God has made you and the role that you fill in that. And the way that you dress and the way that you act, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I am communicating? Because we live in a culture. We live in a culture that is seeking to remove these distinctions. Now, the very fact that the culture is seeking to remove these distinctions, I believe, is evidence that these distinctions exist. It's incredibly contradictory, the words that we use in this culture, where someone will say, "Well, this man is going through a transition." And then you'll hear the same person say later on that there's no difference between men and women. Then what are you saying that this person is transitioning from and into? It's obvious there, just within nature, that there are differences. And we are not to be blurring these lines. You need to ask yourself, how are the actions that I'm doing affecting other people? And I think one important takeaway of this, and Paul is very much emphasizing the roles of the women and how they would act, such you should ask yourself is, how is it that I am treating my husband? My wife very recently was in a place, and there were some women that were just bashing their husbands, talking in just very, very negative ways. And she was communicating this to me later on. She's like, "It went on for like 45 minutes. And I was like, "Well, did you join in? Did you have anything to say?" Trust me, she had plenty that she could have said. She said, no, I wouldn't talk about you like that. I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that for you not talking about me that way. But dear wives, you need to consider, how is it that you're acting toward your husband? How is it that you're treating him publicly? How is it that you're speaking towards him? And husbands, likewise, and I know he's not dealing with husbands in this passage, but I'm going to throw one at you as well. You are called to lead your wives. You're called to lead your family. And as I said in the introduction, you are leading whether you act or whether you don't. You're leading when you are, you know, working in a way that is like Christ, where you're submitting to the needs of your family, you're caring for them, you're leading them in a righteous way. Dear friends, you're leading your family when you're taking your family to watch a baseball game on Sunday morning. You're leading your family when you're taking them to a football game on Sunday morning. You're leading your family when you're watching a movie instead of doing family worship. You're leading them. You're leading them poorly. You're leading in a way that is destructive to them. Paul is calling you here to see the role that you're in, to recognize the role that you're in, to act in a way that is appropriate in accordance with the role that you're in. And we, especially, just as the Corinthians needed to, we need to be cautious and we need to be checking ourselves. We need to recognize the ways in which our culture is affecting us, the ways in which the culture is seeking to erase the lines between male and female, the way the culture is seeking to speak as though there aren't defined roles within marriage. There absolutely are. Thirdly, and I think this is really important, Paul gives a qualification in the role. Just in case someone wants to take this too far, in case someone wants to take this to places where Paul is not going, take this places where the scriptures do not go, but take it places where sinful men will take them. 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." There is a equality and interdependency of males and females within the church. Christianity recognizes the full equality of both sexes. They are both made in the image of God. But Paul here is giving a caution. He's giving a caution to those that might misunderstand what he is saying. Those that might begin to read his words here and think as though men are in some way superior to women. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Women are not called to the role in marriage to be a helpmeet because they are in some way inferior. And it's sad. It's sad when I see men approach their wives in this way. It's sad when I see men completely waste the brain of their wife. Spurgeon says this. He says, "A man who would not use the brain of his wife demonstrates that he has not one of his own." Do you not understand, dear friends, that the Lord has given you your wife, has given you a spouse? Use her. She, I would imagine, because it's just how we, you know, come together. We have a tendency to become attracted to someone that's different than us. Because if it was a clone, one of us would be useless, right? But we have a tendency to become attracted to someone that is different from us. And these differences are what we find so fascinating about that person. Maybe you're someone that thinks spreadsheets are just exciting and fun. And then, of course, you become attracted to someone over here that's more artsy and more, you know, maybe is not so excited by spreadsheets. But then, is it not ironic that the Lord uses this for our sanctification? Because that very thing over here that you found so fascinating over here completely drives you crazy because you don't understand why she is not organizing her drawer in the same way that you are. But your wife, oh, someone's speaking from personal experience. But your wife, dear husbands, is given to you as a helper. She's given to you as one to assist you, and God has gifted her in certain ways. Use them. Don't ignore them. When you're speaking with your wife and she is bringing something to your attention, don't be a proud man and disregard it. I'm the man. You're being a fool. You're doing what Spurgeon says. You're ignoring. You have another brain that you can use here. Your wife is given to you as a helper. She's not given to you as a subject. She's not given to you as someone that you just harshly rule over. Getting back into Genesis there. After the fall, this tension that is there, we need to recognize that it is there, and we need to respond appropriately. Matthew Henry, in response to Genesis chapter 2, I love this quote. He says this. He says, "The woman was made of the rib of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, not made of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Dear brothers, this is someone for whom Christ has died. This is your sister in Christ. And these roles that exist in marriage, gentlemen, do not exist so that you can hide your sin. They do not exist so that you can stifle the consequences of your sin. Your wife can bring you to the elders. She has that right. She has the authority to do that. And we will listen to her, even if you tell her that she can't. You can't stop her from doing that. And I would discourage anyone, parent, husband, wife, from discouraging church members from ever speaking to elders. The door is open. The door should be open. But these roles exist not so that we can push forward, you know, our sinful desires, but rather so that a gospel message can be communicated. And that is Paul's message that he gives in Ephesians 5. And that's what I believe, that he doesn't want disrupted here. He doesn't want these lines to be blurred. He wants there to be a clear communication of this, not a dissolving of this. That there is a God that loved his people and sent his Son in Christ Jesus, the one who called all things into existence from absolutely nothing, came down on behalf of his people, submitted himself to his parents, submitted himself to the will of the Father, submitted himself to that which is best for his church, took upon himself the consequences of our sins, took upon himself the full wrath of God, that all who trust in him could be saved, that all that believe upon him can be saved. And I hope you see that. And I hope that you desire, men and women, to demonstrate this picture. As difficult as it may be, as broken as your lives may be, as imperfect as you may be doing it, please see this message that is here, these roles that exist, and these roles that exist for your good, for the good of the church, and even for the message of the gospel going forward. Let's pray.